While on highway patrol, a state trooper noticed a vehicle that was traveling way too slow. And driving way too slow can be as dangerous as way too fast. So the officer pulled the vehicle over and found inside four little old ladies, one driving and three of her friends. The driver said, "Officer, I don't understand why you pulled me over. I know I wasn't speeding." The officer said, "Well, no, ma'am. In fact, the reason I pulled you over is because you were driving so slow. It was dangerous for vehicles approaching from behind." "But officer," she said, "I know I was going the precise speed limit because half mile back when we got on the highway, I saw the speed limit sign. It said 22, and that's exactly what I was doing, 22 miles an hour." The officer said, chuckles a bit and says, "Ma'am, that sign you saw a half mile back wasn't a speed limit sign. It was the interstate number sign. You're on Interstate 22. "Oh," she says, I'm so embarrassed. "I promise it won't happen again. May I go now?" "Yes, ma'am," the officer said. "But just one more question. Your three friends here, they haven't said a word. Their eyes are wide as saucers. They're looking straight ahead. It almost looks like they're in shock. Are they going to be okay?" "Oh, yes," she said. "It's just that before we got onto Interstate 22, we were on Interstate 129. "Jeff, why are you telling us this silly story?" "I'll tell you why I'm telling you this story. A few weeks ago, as January dawned, I made a New Year's resolution, and in my New Year's resolution, I swore that I was going to reduce the average length of my sermons in 2026 by at least 10 minutes, and I'm dead serious about that. Yes, I know it makes you very happy. And last week, I was off to a really good start because we got snowed out, and that means I didn't preach an original sermon, so that counts as zero, which brings my average way down. But today's going to be really a challenge because the subject matter before us is so weighty and so complex. Today, we're talking about the so-called Day of the Lord, the end of the age. I could preach for 60 minutes on this subject and barely just scratch the surface, but I have only allocated myself 35 minutes. So here is everything you most need to know about the end of the age in 35 minutes or less. Start your stopwatches now, fasten your seatbelts, because I'm going to drive us through this like a little old lady, or in this case, a little old man who thinks the speed limit is 129 miles per hour. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Let's start with a prayer. God, all kidding aside, today's subject is fraught with vital questions. What's going to happen to this planet? Is it going to end? If so, when and how? As thoughtful followers of Jesus, what should and shouldn't we believe? What can and can't we know? Holy Spirit, be our guide today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So today is the third installment in our sermon series called By Their Fruits You Will Know Them, 8 Core Characteristics of Authentic Followers of Jesus. In the first two installments in this series, we've already seen two core characteristics of authentic followers of Jesus. Namely, authentic followers of Jesus are people who, one, receive and share tons of grace, and two, have a heart of service that permeates their entire approach to life. Now, today we're going to add a third core characteristic that is drawn from Jesus' teaching about the end of the age. Right before Jesus' crucifixion, in John 14, beginning to verse 1, he said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may also be." And then, after his resurrection, and as he ascended into heaven, an angel of the Lord said to his disciples, Acts 1:11, "Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And ever since then, we who follow Jesus have been wondering, when and how will this happen? Jesus' longest discourse on the end of the age is found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. You heard Sharon share a portion of that discourse just a few moments ago. The setting for this discourse was one day when Jesus and his disciples were walking out of the Jerusalem temple compound, and the disciples were marveling at the magnificence of this incredible architectural structure. Given their limited travels, for the disciples, this was probably the most monumental structure that the disciples had ever seen. And it must have seemed to them like this magnificent structure with its mighty stones, one upon another, with its roof soaring to the sky. It must have seemed to them like this temple was destined to stand forever, world without end. Amen. It's easy for us in our own lives, in our own unique ways, to fall into that same illusion of permanence. In fact, psychologists have a term for it. They call it the hypnosis of normalcy. Sometimes it can seem like every day is pretty much the same. Sunrise, sunset, you get up in the morning, you go to work. Maybe you eat your favorite sandwich for lunch, and the people around you in the workplace, they pretty much seem like fixtures that are going to be there tomorrow and the next day and so on and so forth. And just as it is in our personal life, so it is in the world around us. We look around us and we see that we have the privilege of living in the most incredible democracy in the history of the world, and it seems so strong that we are tempted to think to ourselves, nothing could ever eliminate our democracy, right? And we look around us on our planet, and we see the atmosphere that surrounds our planet is so vast, we are tempted to think to ourselves, nothing we could ever do could ever destroy that atmosphere, right? But then along comes Jesus and says, not so fast. Imagine how stunned his disciples must have been when Jesus said to them, "You see these stones that comprise the temple? Do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will someday be thrown down." Which prompted his disciples to ask, "Tell us, Jesus, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus then proceeds to offer them, and by extension us, a whole series of signs to watch for that will be indicative that the end of the age is near. Jesus says the end of the age will be characterized by a proliferation of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, a proliferation of false prophets and fake messiahs, a proliferation of famines and earthquakes. But even in the midst of all these bad things happening, Jesus says something really wonderful will also be happening. Matthew 24:14, the good news of the kingdom of heaven will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. And all of this reality that surrounds us, that seems so permanent, will be no more. And something incredibly wonderful will happen. The reign of Christ will be inaugurated. A whole new age will dawn in which the goodness of God finally prevails. And as the Messiah says, quoting from Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, happy day, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." All of which, though, leads up to the question, when? When will this happen? I was afraid you were going to ask that. I saw a meme the other day that said every time somebody predicts the date of the end of the world, God moves the date back a little bit more just to be funny. I saw another meme that said, my husband told me that Judgment Day is next Saturday. Oh, great. One more thing I have to fit into my schedule. Did you know that there's a verse in the Bible that says that llamas will play a key role in bringing down the end of the age? Yeah, it's going to be apocalyptic. Do you know how to kiss someone at the end of the age? On the apocalypse. Shall I continue? It's just as well. We're running short on time. So moving right along, ever since Jesus articulated these signs to watch for the end of the age, people have been trying to piece the signs together, comparing them to events on earth, trying to scope out exactly what the end of the age will look like, the sequence in which it will happen, when it will happen. But here's the thing. After Jesus gives us all of these signs to watch for in Matthew chapter 24, near the end of the chapter, he adds a critical word of caution. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, but about that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here's Jesus telling us that while he was on earth, even he didn't know when the end of the age was going to be. No one is going to know, he says. And then, in case we missed it the first time, a few verses later, he repeats essentially the same point when he says, keep awake, therefore. Why? For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then, in case we didn't get it the second time, a third time, now after his resurrection or right before his ascension, when the disciples are asking him again, is this the time when you're going to create the kingdom of heaven? Is this the moment we've been waiting for, Jesus? Jesus says once more, Acts 1:6, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So again and again, Jesus tells us that we're not going to be able to figure out when the end of the age is coming. So what do we humans do? We proceed to spend the next 20 centuries investing enormous effort in trying to figure out the very thing that Jesus said we were never going to be able to figure out. Proliferating all kinds of different theories about when the end of the age will come. And my goodness, there are dozens of different theories that try to lay it out in minute detail and sequence. This will happen, and then this will happen, and this is when it's going to happen, and so on and so forth. There is premillennialism, one of the theories. And there's postmillennialism, another theory. There's amillennialism, a third theory. There's preterism, a fourth theory. Just to name a few, you can go to seminary and get a doctoral degree in eschatology, which is a theological term for the doctrine of the ends of the ages. And we could spend all kinds of hours sorting through all these different theories about when and how the end will come and debating which one is most correct. But here in a single graph is everything you really need to know about the end of the age and all of those different theories. Because virtually all of those theories can be fit into one of three basic categories, one of three pathways or scenarios leading up to the end of the age. How will the end come? Three different paths, three different interpretations. Scenario number one, many Christians believe that as the end approaches, the world is going to spin out of control in a downward spiral of evil that is so awful, Jesus will have to intervene to put an end to the world as we know it. And that's when the reign of Christ, the golden age, will begin. Scenario number two, also embraced by many Christians. In fact, scenario number two is embraced by the majority of Christians now living and through past ages. And scenario number two is the exact opposite of scenario number one. Imagine people of good faith all reading the same prophecies, all faithfully trying to interpret them, but reaching very different conclusions. Option number two sees the end of the age like this. A time is coming when the message of Jesus will be so thoroughly embraced throughout the world, because Jesus, as we just heard, told us that near the end of the age, the gospel will spread throughout the world. So people who embrace the second scenario believe that a time is coming when the message of Jesus will so thoroughly be embraced throughout the world that we'll actually experience an upward spiral of goodness that naturally paves the way for the dawning of the golden age of the reign of Christ. And then there is a third scenario, also embraced by many Christians, that says all these biblical prophecies are actually applicable to every generation of humanity. That in every generation we experience an intense struggle between the apocalyptic forces of evil and the goodness of God vying for ascendancy, creating a seesaw cycle, a Groundhog Day effect, so to speak, that produces a stalemate until finally God says, okay, that's enough, it's time, and Jesus returns and inaugurates the golden age. Three very different scenarios. So which one is right? The honest answer is nobody knows. Jesus told us we weren't going to be able to figure it out. And maybe that's because we don't need to figure it out. Because look at the graph again and notice that although these are three very different scenarios leading toward the end of the age, they all agree on the end point. They all agree that one way or another, sooner or later, we're going to reach the golden age of the reign of Christ. And that's the essential point. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us the strength to keep moving forward. If you were to ask me which of these three theories I most gravitate toward, I would say all of them. Because the conviction I have come to is that any one of these three paths could end up being the one that leads us to the end of the age. Think about it like this. Perhaps God, in God's providence, established a fixed endpoint for planet Earth, that fixed endpoint being the golden age reign of Christ. But suppose that God, out of deference to human free will, out of respect for the gift of freedom that God has chosen to give to us human beings, suppose God established a fixed endpoint and said one way or another, we're going to get here, but then stepped back out of deference to human free will and said, but you, humanity, collectively, by the choices that you make collectively, will end up determining which path leads to the end of time. If that's the truth, then that means that what we do here, the choices that we make here, really matter. Because all of those choices that we individually and collectively make become part of the mix that ultimately determine how we get to the end of the age. Will it be a downward spiral, an upward spiral, or a recurring, frustrating spiral? And it seems to me that that point, that the choices that we make really matter, how we live our lives now really matter, is exactly the practical point that Jesus ends up making in Matthew 24 at the end of his dialogue there, after he gives us all of the signs, when he turns to begin to make the practical application. How should what I'm telling you practically affect your life operationally? Look how Jesus applies these teachings. Matthew 24:42. Keep awake, therefore, he says, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. What's the practical wherefore of all of this, Jesus? Keep awake. Be on your toes. Don't succumb to the hypnosis of normalcy. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the servant whose master will find them at work when he arrives. Which kind of reminds me of that old bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming, everybody look busy. In other words, don't succumb. Don't succumb to the hypnosis of normalcy. No matter how unending our present reality may appear to be, and no matter how bad things get here, remember, take heart that this will not last forever. Something incredibly wonderful is coming. The dawning of a new age in which the goodness of God will prevail. Yes, right now, right here, we are locked in this epic battle, this epic war between good and evil within us and in the world at large. And sometimes it can seem futile. But the Bible says, Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing what's right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. And that's the primary point of all of this. The primary point of all of this is what we are experiencing is not permanent. No matter how bad it gets, remember, it will not last. A wonderful day is coming. We don't know exactly how we'll get there, but one way or another, sooner or later, we're going to get there. And that gives us hope. And that hope then fuels the energy that we need to not give up, to keep on keeping on. It's hard down here. The struggle is great down here. It would be so easy for us to want to give up and to say, I'm tired, Lord. I'm weary. But then along comes Jesus and promises something great is coming. Hang in there. Don't give up, no matter what the odds are. So it almost seems like following Jesus is kind of like being an Indianapolis Colts fan. Think about it, right? As most of you know, the Colts won the Super Bowl last in, 2007, right? And ever since then, we've been waiting for it to happen again, right? Diehard Colts fans, every year, they're believers, right? And it's a reasonable hope. It's a reasonable hope that someday the Colts will reach the Super Bowl again. Someday, another Peyton Manning is going to come along. You might call it the second coming of Peyton Manning. It's going to happen someday, right? It's a reasonable hope. The question, though, is how long, oh Lord, how long will it be? How long will we have to wait? How much will we have to suffer in the meantime before another Peyton Manning arises? You know, when Peyton Manning passed off the scene, along came Andrew Luck, right? And we thought we were going to get lucky, but no. And then there was Philip Rivers. He wasn't the right one. How many false messiahs, how many fake quarterbacks are we going to have to endure before we get to the end, the golden age for the football in Indianapolis once again? And after Philip Rivers, it was Carson Wentz, and then it was Matt Ryan. And then we thought we really had it made. Anthony Richardson, right, a high draft pick who just couldn't stop getting injured. We'd get our hopes up, he'd get injured again, we'd get our hopes. Then along came Daniel Jones. It seemed like he was the one, right? But no, back to Philip Rivers. The ultimate antichrist. Sorry, Philip, but I got to call him like I see him. How long will it be? Only God knows. But authentic Colts fans never give up hope, because it is reasonable to believe that someday another Peyton Manning-like quarterback will come along, and someday we'll be back in the Super Bowl. And that hope is what sustains sports fans everywhere, right? That same principle applies to how Jesus calls us to live in this struggling world. Jesus calls us to never give up hope, to never yield to despair. We saw a few weeks ago, we saw how when Jesus first launched his ministry, he articulated his core message. Remember the verse? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time, from when he started his ministry, Jesus began to preach what? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the very core of Jesus' message is apocalyptic or eschatological. In other words, it's about what's to come. So here in this verse, Jesus is promising us the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ, will come. And in this same verse, he's also inviting us to partner with him and helping to bring that to pass. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday the dream will be realized, and we have been put here on earth to help make that a reality, help usher in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are locked right now in a desperate struggle with evil within us and the world at large, but we are called into service. We are called to join the battle against evil. We are called to wield the superpower of grace. And sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we're tempted to want to give up, but along comes Jesus and promises, if you'll hang in there, the dream will be realized. The day of the Lord is coming. A glorious day is coming. Don't give up. Don't succumb to despair. Be determined that one way or another, sooner or later, we're going to overcome evil with good. To this we are called. All of which brings us to the third core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus are people who live with prophetic anticipation. I would define this concept of prophetic anticipation like this. Authentic followers of Jesus are the kind of people who never lose hope, and we never give up, because we know that one day, one way or another, sooner or later, the day of the Lord is coming. Okay? So, what does it look like to live on a practical level in light of that eschatological, apocalyptic truth? What does it look like at ground level for us to live with prophetic anticipation? Let me close with two practical examples of what that looks like. Kent Hughes tells about a friend of his who bought her first home, a townhome condo. It was a dream come true for her, and her favorite part of this new home of hers was the back patio. It was going to be her sanctuary, her place of serenity, and so she decorated it to perfection. A few months later, new neighbors moved in next to her. These were, it proved to be, the neighbors from hell. Let's just say they were a little rough around the edges. They would play loud music late at night. They would shout obscenities at each other. Sometimes in broad daylight, they would even pee in the front yard. The neighbors from Hades. But being a follower of Jesus, Kent's friend knew, okay, we're supposed to love our neighbors, even if our neighbor happens to be our enemy. So she began praying, God, help me to love these difficult neighbors. And she tried. But then one day when she came home from work, it was the last straw. The kids of her neighbors had sprayed orange spray paint all over her beautiful patio. She was livid. She said, God, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbors, but the truth is, if I'm going to be honest, I hate them. I can't love them. But she says at that moment, a verse from the Bible that she had memorized came to mind. Colossians 3:14, which says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So she says, I sat down and I began to write out, okay, what kinds of things would I do if I was going to truly love these difficult neighbors? And then, though she didn't feel it in her heart, she started to force herself to do those loving things, baking cookies for them, offering to babysit for their kids without charging them, inviting the mother over for coffee. And little by little, bit by bit, she says, I began, as I got to know them, to understand them and to realize how many stressors they had in their life and the difficult experiences from their past that had shaped them as they are. And over time, she says, we actually became friends, so much so, she says, that a few years later, when they moved away, I literally wept because an unexpected and unconventional love had taken root in my soul. Do you see what was happening there? She was doing her part to usher in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven begins within each of us. That's exactly what Jesus said. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. One day, Jesus was asked, when the kingdom of God is synonymous with kingdom of heaven. Once Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God was coming, and this is what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or up, there it is over there. For in fact, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. The kingdom of heaven begins within each of us. When you think about that, that only makes sense. If Jesus is going to reign over earth, that means he has to reign in each one of our hearts. And until he reigns in our hearts, what does it mean to say he'll reign over the earth? The kingdom of heaven begins within each of us. We find ourselves wondering, God, why is it taking so long? God, we're waiting for you. And God says, no, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for the reign of Christ to begin in your hearts. Leo Tolstoy once said, everybody wants to change the world, nobody wants to change themselves. How can we be God's change agents in this world if we're not letting Jesus change our hearts? Because it's when we allow Jesus to begin to reign within us that we're finally in a position to partner with Jesus to help usher in the kingdom of heaven in the broader world. Which brings me to that other example. And I'll close with this. In his book about nonviolence, Jonas Sprinkle tells the story, reminds us of the history of Mozambique after it was decolonized. In the aftermath of decolonization, a civil war broke out in Mozambique as various factions vied for control of the nation. And that civil war lasted a full 15 years, and over a million people ended up being killed, maimed, or seriously wounded in the struggle. Finally, in 1992, peace came. It came because eventually a coalition of churches in Mozambique, called together by a devout follower of Jesus named Denis Singulani, they came together and began pressing with all of their might for a peace treaty, which eventually was realized in 1992. But even after the peace treaty, the nation was still awash in weapons. More than 6 million guns in the nation, just waiting to reignite that powder keg. And so this coalition of churches that had brought about the peace treaty then began to think, how do we sustain this peace? And they were inspired by a famous end times prophecy found in Isaiah 2:4 that says, they, in the day of the Lord, the people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Keying off of that verse, they got the idea, what would happen if we literally lived out this verse? What would happen if we offered to give farming implements to anyone who turned in their guns? So that's what they did. You turn in a handgun, you get a shovel. You turn in an automatic weapon, you get a plow. One village collected all their weapons, turned them in collectively, and in exchange they got a tractor that they could share to plow their fields. As part of this project, the coalition of churches also recruited Mozambican artists to take the weapons that were turned in and fashion them into works of art. The most famous of those works of art is something called the Tree of Life, made of guns welded together to form a tree of life. This is what it looks like, and these are the four artists who created it. From something terrible, something wonderful being created. And over the course of time, 600,000 weapons were surrendered in exchange for farm implements. A powerful testimony to what can happen in this world when people of faith, allowing Jesus to reign in their hearts, pool their energy together to do something wonderful, to help usher in the kingdom of heaven. It all begins with us. God, we're waiting for you. How soon will it be? And God says, no, I'm waiting for you. How long will it take before Christ reigns in your heart authentically? Neighbor reconciling with neighbor. People of faith joining together to be powerful change agents in this world. I tell you, the day of the Lord is coming. One way or another, it will happen. But when and how it happens could well depend upon us, what we do and don't do. So as followers of Jesus, let's redouble our resolve to overcome evil with good, knowing that by so doing, we may well be ushering in the day of the Lord. Never give up. Never despair. A glorious day is coming, and it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen.